Well, we'll come this morning to Psalm 109. Psalm 109. We like to begin each of our psalms by examining the author, the authorship of each psalm. Some of them, as you know, are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them other than to say the Holy Spirit wrote them. But this one is very clear. It is a psalm of David. One of about 77, we think, about 77 psalms that David wrote. Now, by this time, halfway through the book of Psalms, I'm sure that you have a good understanding of the different categories that a psalm may fit into. There are devotional psalms. These psalms have to do with some experience in life, and the thing we enjoy about the psalms is that regardless of what frame of mind, what mood you're in, what crisis you may be facing, there is a psalm to correspond with that experience in your life. That's why the book of Psalms is such a well-read, well-loved book of the Bible. We need help. We need encouragement. We are emotional creatures. God made us that way. The way you felt yesterday about a certain thing may not be the way you feel today about a certain thing. We're emotional, aren't we? We have highs and lows. We have average days. We have mundane days. Some days are very dramatic and very emotional. Other days are just very calm, not much happening. Regardless of where you are in your life, there is a psalm to correspond to this. That's why I believe reading a Proverbs, one of the chapters of the book of Proverbs, every day is good for you for wisdom. And I think I've mentioned before that since there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, it's a good thing to read the corresponding chapter to the date that you are on. For example, today you read, is today the 20th? I have teenagers in the house, so I really couldn't tell you. I do know that it's January. I know the new year has started, but other than that, I'm not responsible for correct dates and so forth. So it would be good to read Proverbs chapter 20, and that's wisdom for the day. Some have decided to read five psalms a day on average. Just five of the shorter psalms would not take you very long. Now, if you're on Psalm 119, you might excuse yourself that day and read just one psalm. But for our emotional health, God wants us to be healthy emotionally. He wants us to be joyful. Regardless of what we're facing this morning, the normal Christian life is that we're joyful. We're not burdened down. We're not broken. We're not panicking. But emotional stability and emotional health come from a walk with God and steady, consistent reading of God's Word. So ask yourself the question this morning, when did you get alone with your Bible to read, to fellowship with God, to confess sin and faults and shortcomings, and then to walk with God in His Word and let the Word of God richly dwell in you, take root in you, and bear fruit in you. That's the normal Christian life. So we come this morning to a difficult psalm. It is not devotional. It is not messianic. Remember, a messianic psalm has to do with one of the aspects of the life of Christ, whether it's His birth, incarnation, public ministry, death, burial, resurrection, coming again. This is not messianic. It's not prophetic. It has no prophecy in it. This is one of the imprecatory psalms. Some pronounce it imprecatory, depending on where you put the accent. But it is a psalm having to do with praying for God's judgment on wicked men. Now, the question that is often asked is, does this psalm relate to us in the dispensation of grace? Now, I'd like for us to read a few verses in the psalm, and then we'll come back and discuss that very pertinent question. Beginning at verse 1, Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. So you see, what the psalmist is describing here is a person or people who have returned evil for good, hatred for love, lies for truth, false accusations for honesty. These people are out to destroy David. Continue reading in verse 5. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Verse 6. Set a wicked man over him. Now at this point, David begins to make his prayer, his imprecatory prayer against these enemies. Verses 1 through 5 describe what the enemies have done, how they're wrong, their character. But starting in verse 6, David dips his pen in acid and begins to write a prayer asking for God to break loose on these wicked men. And what we're about to read is a little uncomfortable for us because we're accustomed to what the New Testament says, love your enemies, pray for them who despitefully use you, bless them who do you evil. And so we've got to reconcile this Old Testament psalm with what we're told in the New Testament to do toward our enemies. So beginning in verse 6, set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Now, David is wound up, isn't he? Other than this, he hopes the guy does fine. So let's continue in verse 14. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. So he's done, gone, and brought his mother into it. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers, and to those who speak evil against my person. And we'll stop there, because at this point, David shifts back to the character of God. Now, where does this kind of prayer, where does this kind of attitude fit in a believer's life? It's a difficult question, isn't it? Now, we've gotten a few answers. Some are saying, well, it doesn't fit. Others say, well, it does fit. There's somebody I'm praying for like this right now. Now, where does it fit in the Christian life? Well, let me give you a few hypotheticals. Late last night, while you were sleeping, someone broke into your bedroom with a knife, and they were approaching your bed, and you woke up. How did you pray for them? We are in the age of grace, mind you. You wouldn't send them a Christmas card. They're off your list. We go to war. For example, let's say that while the war in Iraq is winding down. We don't know what's going to happen in Afghanistan. We don't know what's going to happen in Iran. We don't know what's going to happen in China. The Chinese have made it clear to us this past week that we should stay out of their business. And because they're a financial power, they're throwing their weight around, and they're telling us basically we're going to do what we want to do, and you can't stop us. That's reading between the lines. But let's say that another country has declared war against us, and as believers, Christians, in the military, our job then is to go off and fight. Now, there are conscientious objectors. There are those, because of their belief in the Bible, they believe that it's wrong to fight, it's wrong to go to war. I don't happen to be one of those, but there are some, and the government grants them right to be nonviolent. But what do you say? If we are attacked as a nation, do we as a nation have the right to defend ourselves? Or do we just lay down and unlock our doors and just invite any enemy nation to come in and take over and kill our children, rape our wives, destroy our economy, and just take over? Is that what we do? So now there are some ethical questions we need to consider. It takes a workman here. This is not one of those easy passages that we just read and devotionally apply. Now let's bring the focus a little closer. If you have a personal enemy who is seeking to destroy you, he wants what you have. He wants you dead. Now that may be a little extreme for any of us here, but it is possible. Do you have the right to defend yourself? And how should you pray concerning that person? Well, now, just a few things to get us started, and then at the last 15 or 20 minutes or so, we'll take some questions and comments. Let me say, first of all, that with Israel, David was the leader. He was the king of God's chosen earthly people. And as David fought for Israel, he was fighting nationally for the people of God. And when David prayed for these enemies, he was praying for the enemies of God's people, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Gibeonites. The list goes on and on. I believe one possible setting for this psalm may be as David was facing Goliath, even as a young boy. You'll recall David, just as a young teenager, went out to the plains of Shinar, and there this huge Philistine was standing out there defying the armies of Israel. He stood about 10 feet tall. The head of his spear weighed about 30 pounds. He was a monster of a man, and every Israelite man was shaking in his sandals as to whether to fight him or not. Nobody would do it. And David came by, and he raised the question, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the God of Israel? And David said, I'll go fight him. Just a little lad. And remember, at this point, David was facing an enemy who wanted to kill him. Remember what Goliath said? By the time this day is over, I'll feed your carcass to the birds. The vultures are going to come and pick out your eyes. So how would David pray for Goliath? How would David pray for that confrontation with Goliath? Personally, I believe there are times when we have an enemy nationally who wants to destroy us, that we have every right biblically to defend ourselves, and while this is difficult to understand, even to kill those who would kill us. It's difficult. We'd rather it not happen. But there are times when a nation is called to go to war. Some of you well remember Pearl Harbor. You well remember the day we were plunged into war with an enemy who wanted to destroy us. I believe the setting here is David describing his attitude toward the enemies of God, because the enemies that David had, he had as a representative of the nation Israel. Therefore, these enemies hated God. So first of all, these are God's enemies, not David's enemies personally. So I just suggest that to you. Secondly, there are times in the believer's life when we are attacked for personal issues, and I believe for personal issues, it is best for us to leave those personal issues with God, to let Him work them out. Now, that raises many questions, but Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So there is a time in the believer's life when we are falsely accused, when we have an enemy. The authority, though, of this psalm and of an imprecatory psalm is that we have the biblical right to pray this prayer toward God's enemies. I do not see where we have the right to pray this prayer toward our personal enemies. That would take us into the New Testament then. Pray for your enemies. You see the difference? We're never told to pray for God's enemies. Now, that raises some other ethical questions. Do we have the right, personally, to defend ourselves against someone who would do us harm personally? Do we have that right? Well, some would say, remember what the Lord Jesus said, if a man smites you, turn the cheek and let him hit the other cheek as well. How do we reconcile that with the right to defend ourselves? In New Testament times, a slap with the open hand was an insult. It was different from someone hitting you with a closed fist, trying to really hurt you. A slap was an insult, and the Lord Jesus said to his followers, if someone slaps you, if they insult you, take the low road, turn the other cheek, and let them insult you again. That is, commend them to God. Do not take up arms for yourself in insults. Our road is higher than that. In other words, if someone insults you, Scripture says a soft answer turns away wrath. So how should you respond to someone who is verbally abusing you, who is slandering you? First of all, the first line of offense is to let them continue, let them say what they want to say, all the while praying to the Lord for the Lord to take up your cause for you. Now, there's an Old Testament illustration of this tucked away in the life of David, concerning David and a man named Shimei. If you've not read about Shimei lately, go look him up. Shimei hated David. And when David was anointed king, Shimei rode along a little knoll cursing David, calling him an immoral man, saying that the reason David's child had died was because David had sinned with Bathsheba. He said, this is the judgment of God, that the kingdom has been taken away from you. And David's servants, David's guards, said, David, let us go over and deal with this fellow. One of his servants said, I will take one swing and take his head off. I won't even have to hit him twice. And David said, no, let him talk. Let him talk. He said, first of all, there may be some truth to it, and I can learn something. What a humble man. David said, let him say what he wants to say, and I'll listen. And if there's something there that I can learn from, then I will hear what he says, and I will confess if there's something I need to confess. What a genuinely humble man. Then David said, let him talk. If there's not anything we can learn from him, everyone will know that he's a fool. Just let him babble. Don't waste your time dealing with him. Now, that's in the context of of everyday life, people on the fringes of our lives. When it comes to husbands and wives and sons and daughters, that is another matter altogether. We're looking now at people generally in our life. And I dare say that in a lifetime, there's not a person here who hasn't had someone who would like to do them harm. Maybe a false accusation or digging up dirt or something that would in some way cause you harm. Generally speaking, gossip and false accusations and so forth, just let them talk. No need to take up arms for yourself. Let them talk. If there's something you can learn from them, then learn it, confess it, and grow by it. And that's not an easy thing to do, is it? It hurts when people say painful things about us. And our first reaction is to go and find them and find out why they said it, who they've said it to go back and correct all the damage they've done. But generally, in doing that, we cause more damage than good. Let the Lord take care of your reputation. Now, what about things like lawsuits, physical abuse, when we come now into the family setting where there is a habit of abusive behavior? Do you have the right as a Christian to defend yourself? It's a very big topic, and I'll try to just get us started. Hopefully this illustration will help. Some years ago, a lady who had one son was having trouble in her marriage, and she came by the chapel building. She was not in our fellowship, but she just wanted some advice about her marriage. She said, "My husband is becoming abusive." And I said, "Well, what do you mean abusive?" She said, "Well, he yells, he screams, he is emotionally abusive. He will go off into his own room, shut us out for days at a time." And I said, "Well, has he ever hit you?" She said, "Not yet." A few days later, she called and said, "He did hit me. He just hit me." Now, does she have the right, biblically, to defend herself? I believe she does. And I believe her first recourse is to call the police. And she did. And they came and arrested him. And he became very familiar with a pinstripe suit. And he learned that you cannot hit your wife. North Carolina frowns on that. No one, adult, child, at any stage of life, should allow their boundaries to be so trampled upon that anyone in their lives have the right to physically harm or abuse them. That's nowhere taught in Scripture. Some in their church background have been taught that because wives are to be submissive to their husbands, that whatever their husband does, they're just to lay down and be a doormat and let their husband just walk right over them. And I say, show me chapter and verse. It's not in the Bible. The child of God, the Christian, the believer, does have the right to defend himself. And so that is one thing we want to make sure that we understand is scriptural. You do have the right to defend yourself. Now, you may be asking, where in the New Testament does the Bible teach war? The Lord Jesus said, "What king, what man of you goeth to war without sitting down first and counting the cost?" Does he have the money? Does he have the resources to start a war against a legitimate enemy? If he doesn't, he shouldn't start the war. But so there is a prime example of the Lord Jesus giving advice for a legitimate war. None of us want war. None of us want conflict. Wouldn't it be nice if there were not wars and rumors of wars and countries trying to take over other countries and businesses trying to take over other businesses and even on a personal level, men and women trying to abuse and take over other lives. We wish that were not so, but it is. So now when we come to an imprecatory prayer, let me summarize and then we'll try to go a little deeper. First of all, this context is David praying judgment against God's enemies. So in this day and age, does God have enemies? You got to rack your brain now. Give me an illustration from the scripture. We can't just come up with a thought that has no authority, but from the scripture, how would we know whether or not God has enemies? Scripture says they once preached the cross, but now have become the enemies of the cross, the enemies of God. These would be primarily those cultists and false teachers who are leading God's people astray. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, in the Old Testament context, they prayed for physical harm. In the New Testament context, we talk of spiritual chastening, of spiritual judgment, not physical. I'm not aware in the New Testament of a spiritual enemy that should be dealt with physically, you understand. Here, David is praying for the physical destruction of his enemies, but that was in the age of law, and these were enemies actually walking in, wanting to destroy the nation, shoot people, kill people, and take over their land. In the New Testament, primarily our enemies are spiritual. Even though we've said, if someone wants to attack you and hurt you physically, you have the right to defend yourself, both individually and in the marriage and family context. Now, let me give you another illustration. We have an outreach to a housing development in Raleigh. The Bhutanese Nepali people have been relocated from near India. As you know, they lived in tent cities for about 15 years. They've been relocated to Raleigh, and there are about roughly 100 of them. And we have been reaching out to them in that community. We have a Good News Club on Tuesdays and a Kids Club on Wednesday nights, and we just had a blast last night, about 50 or 60 of them running absolutely hog wild in the gym. But that's what they're supposed to do. Telling a kid not to run is like telling a fish not to swim, so don't even try it. But all of a sudden, a group has moved in to that housing project, and I'll describe them. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They teach that there is no hell. They teach that you are supposed to give 30 or 40% of your income every year to their church. The Jehovah's Witnesses have moved in that territory. We consider them to be enemies of the gospel. Now, we do not walk around in the housing project with a 50 caliber handgun. Have you seen one? Yeah, there's one running across. Boom! No, that's not the combat we're talking about. This is spiritual work. We pray, Lord, would you cause them to fail? Would you cause them to leave? Would you cause them to stumble? Would you cause the people here to see what these people are teaching? That's our prayer. We had special prayer meetings that they would leave, that they would get discouraged. And they left. We're glad they're gone. Good riddance. Personally, I think we could like them and have a cup of coffee with them and to talk about spiritual things, but their job is to destroy the work of the gospel. And we see them as such. They're enemies. They're not kind. They're not good people spiritually. And so I believe that is an application of an imprecatory prayer in New Testament times. Now, turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, because I know this raises questions. It raises questions in my own life, in my own heart. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, do we forgive enemies who are bombing our soldiers? Do we forgive them simply because they're our enemies? I do not think so. They're not our enemies personally. They're the enemies of our nation. It's a little strange, isn't it? We pray for the Lord to protect us as a nation, and yet I've been in many, many prayer meetings where we have prayed for Osama bin Laden to be converted personally. And maybe you've heard the same thing. It's unusual, isn't it? We would love for him to be saved, but at the same time, if a bomb finds its way to his doorstep, to be honest with you, I wouldn't grieve. How do you describe that? I think of the killing of national enemies as the way of saving our boys on the battlefield. Is that wrong? Some of our soldiers say it's not their job to sort out whether these people are going to heaven or hell or not. That's God's job. It's their job to arrange the meeting. And you do understand what they mean. They have a job to do. So you're not going out on the battlefield and seeing your enemy come toward you and hold up your gun and say, listen, fella, I forgive you. That's not what this passage is talking about, is it? That's national confrontation. That's national war. And that does not apply to this passage. But this is in the life of a believer in his intrapersonal relationships. Now we're right down on the one-on-one. So here we're told in verse 31, do not be bitter. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That is a hard job to do. I have had the privilege of preaching God's Word for now some 32 years. And I think one of the hardest things I have ever had to do is to tell a wife and mother that her responsibility before God is to not be bitter against her husband who walked out on her to be with another woman. And so she said, well, now, I understand this passage, but how do I make that real? So here's the question. A mother, hypothetically, a mother and wife, in this case, she had three children, a four-month-old infant daughter, and two sons. Her husband announced that he has found another woman he's more attracted to, and so he walked out on her and sought divorce within a year. And this woman is left all alone with no income to raise three children. And her question is, how should I feel toward this man? I ask her, how do you feel? Not how should you feel, but how do you feel? She said, I hate him with every fiber of my being. She said, is that wrong? I said, no, there's no cure for normal. I hate him too, and I don't even know him. He's a dirtbag and other names. She said, but how do I, as a Christian, respond? Is she supposed to forgive him? Notice verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Is she supposed to forgive him while he's living in adultery? The answer is no. She is to forgive him when he repents and asks for her forgiveness. Somehow this soft age of ours has taught us that anytime anybody does any wrong to us, we always forgive them whether they repented or not. And that's nowhere taught in Scripture. In fact, the other is taught in Scripture. If your brother offends you and comes to you and repents, then forgive him. Did you catch the order there? If he comes to you and repents, or if you go to him and show him his fault, if he repents, forgive him. But if he doesn't repent, can you forgive him? The answer is no. This is based on the model of how God deals with us. When does God forgive us for our sin? When we repent. Does he forgive us without repentance, without turning from our sin? The answer is no. So does that mean that God doesn't love sinners? No, he loves sinners and he is conciliatory toward them. And when they come, the finished work of Christ is already in place. And so based on that finished work, when a sinner sees how he has sinned and how he's done wrong, he comes to the Lord and says something like this, "Lord, I've sinned. I'm a sinner. Would you forgive me?" Quicker than the words can be uttered, God has forgiven them based on the finished work of Christ. But does he forgive without repentance? Some of you are thinking, Does God forgive without repentance? Does God forgive without us seeing our need, confessing our sin, coming to the Lord, asking for his help? Does he do that? You see, the alternative here would be universalism, which means that all men are saved based on the finished work of Christ, whether they repent or not. And that's not taught in Scripture. So now, based on that model, how are we to forgive those who have done us wrong? When they repent and ask for forgiveness, then we forgive them, and the relationship is restored based on righteousness and justice. It's actually cruel to tell someone to forgive before the other person has repented, because that puts the guilt on you, doesn't it? Why can't I forgive them? Because your spirit is saying they haven't repented. And if you can forgive someone from your spirit unless they've repented, you're a better man or woman than I am. Your spirit just will not accept it. You're forcing yourself to do something that is just immoral. It's wrong. So I know what you're asking. What should my attitude be then toward those who have done me wrong, who will not repent and make it right? What is your attitude toward them? Be forgiving toward them, so that when they come, you're instantly ready to forgive them. An illustration, the prodigal son and his father. Prodigal son went to the far country, wasted his substance with riotous living, embarrassed his father with harlots and all that went along with it, and his father was looking for his son to come. Now, did he forgive the son until the son came home? No, there has to be that face-to-face admission of sin and of guilt, and when the repentant spirit has been expressed, then there can be scriptural forgiveness and the relationship is rebuilt and made even stronger than before. This soft age of ours tells us to forgive regardless of the person's attitude. That wouldn't fly in court, would it? Judge, I know that I embezzled $50,000, but you know, you're a good judge, and you should have already just sent word to me that I'm forgiven while I'm driving a brand new car, and the person that I stole the money from, well, they'll get over it. They'll get over it. They'll feel better soon. It doesn't work in a court of law, doesn't work with God, and it doesn't work with us. It's actually cruel to tell someone, forgive them before they repent. Now, I think about 40 of you are just looking at me like, that. Never heard this before. And if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And you're way off base here. I believe what we're taught here is something in our American culture we like to avoid. And that is, we avoid confrontations. We avoid the reality of a relationship and of sin. Our talk shows have led us down the wrong road. Our talk shows have told us no, you just swallow it. You just forget it. It's not worth it. That's simply not biblical. Why did Jacob and Esau have to have a meeting after 30 years of estrangement? Because they knew there was something between them that had to be gotten right. And things that aren't gotten right in this lifetime will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'd far rather get them right in this lifetime than at the judgment seat. Well, our time is past gone, and I'm almost afraid to ask, but any questions or comments? Any questions or comments about an imprecatory psalm? Yes, ma'am. I think we should. I think we should pray for him to be saved. At the same time, we have the right biblically to pray an imprecatory prayer against what he's doing. We do not want him to succeed. We don't want him to kill our soldiers. But wouldn't it be wonderful to read, to hear, Osama bin Laden turned to Christ? I think every Christian in America would rejoice. And would we allow him into our church fellowships to tell the story? Sign me up. But as long as he wants to kill Americans, he's our enemy. So I guess we have a dual prayer. Lord, save him, but don't let him be successful in what he's trying to do. Yes, ma'am.
I wonder how the early Christians felt towards Paul.
Exactly. Yeah, it took them seeing that he really meant. And I'm sure Paul had to have some sessions with those Christians, apologizing, admitting, confessing what he had done. In fact, Paul never got over what he had done. Every time he gave his testimony, he ended up saying, I am the least of all saints. Then he said, I am less than the least. And every time, the older he got, the less he thought of himself. There's repentance. And he gained their confidence by these types of meetings. He admitted it. And there's nothing more endearing to us than when someone who's been wrong comes to us and says, listen, I was just totally wrong. I did you wrong. I'm sorry. Most of us would very quickly extend a hug or a right hand of fellowship. Christians know how to forgive because we've been forgiven so much. Yes.
I think it comes down to the point of making decisions. We should ask ourselves, is it within the will of God? C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, good and evil both increase the compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance.
True. Very true. There's another hand somewhere. Kent.
What if you have forgiven over and over and over, and this situation continues on? They refuse to listen, to be a part of a conversation where you're trying to do the right thing. You cut short. How long? What are you supposed to do, forever?
Just try to restate his question. What if the person that you're out of fellowship with will not talk? They'll not discuss it. But Kent says that he's forgiven them over and over again. Let me just clarify that forgiveness is a mutual act. It involves two parties. It involves the person who has done the wrong coming in some fashion saying, I was wrong, would you forgive me? Then the person who has been wronged grants forgiveness, and there the relationship is reconciled. It's brought back together. One party cannot create forgiveness. It takes both. Does that make sense? It's like you can't marry yourself. It takes another person. So at the altar, you're exchanging vows. In forgiveness, it takes two parties. One has to initiate the reconciliation. The other has to respond. So to say that I've forgiven them over and over and over again without their repentance is not forgiveness. It's forbearance, which is a different word. Forbearance is looking past. Forbearance is recognizing that things aren't right, but I don't have the power to fix it by myself. So there's power in words. Forgiveness is a mutual reconstruction of a relationship. And it takes two. You can't do that by yourself. So a lady, a different lady, her husband, I'm sorry, the illustrations are always husbands being the bad guys. There's plenty of other situations as well. But this lady whose husband walked out on her with three daughters was at a Bible study, and she said, it's okay, I've forgiven him. And I said, well, at the risk of being too forward, let me ask you, if you forgave him, when did he come back and say that he was wrong for what he did? Oh, he hasn't done that. He's living with this other woman, and he won't even talk to me. Scripturally, she has not forgiven him because he hasn't asked. Terry.
Okay, so the forbearance
that you have to live, that's right. You don't want to be bitter.
I think we tend to think that forgiveness and forbearance are the same.
They're not.
And what you're saying is it's a process that has to, that includes different.
And that's right. And during this time, you may have to forbear. You may have to turn them over to the Lord. But don't become bitter. Bitter is you taking the matter into your own hands. This bitterness is shutting God out of the picture. Bitterness is you saying, just wait till I get my hands on him or her. Bitterness is destructive to you. Bitterness, as someone has said, is like a piece of glass rolling over and over on the inside of you. You get up in the morning thinking about it. You go to bed thinking about it at night. During the day, bitterness is claiming more and more of you. And bitterness has no place in the life of a Christian. When Judas, by the way, Psalm 109, you might write over the top of it, Judas. When Judas came to the Last Supper and the Lord Jesus met him, he was seeking a forgiveness reconciliation. Friend, why have you come? He gave him the sop, which was the favored, that's like giving somebody, letting them sit at the head of the table. He gave him the sop. That was the favored gesture. Friend, why have you come? In other words, let's get this right. And Judas would not respond. Judas went to his own place because he never repented. He was remorseful, but he never repented. Yes, ma'am.
Well, and then there's another scripture that says, as far as it is possible, to be at peace.
That's right.
You know. And so if you've done your part, and you're willing to forgive and all, and all, but if that person won't respond, I had that to happen to me personally several years ago. And it really bothered me, and I had tried this, to talk with this man, and, you know, I said, if I've done anything to offend you, so forth and so on, and he wouldn't respond. And so it really bothered me. And then I came across that scripture, as far as it is possible with you.
Mm-hmm.
And that really spoke to my heart. And all of that, you know, feeling I had, and everything, God gave me perfect peace. That man died. He never did respond to me.
Right. Perfect illustration of what we're talking about. If you've done all you can do, you've approached them, you've gone and shown them the issue between you, you've sought to reconcile, you want to get this put past you, and they will not hear you, that is not forgiveness, that is forbearance. And you turn them over to the Lord, let the Lord deal with them, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And the comforting there is God does a better job than us anyway. You want them really hurt? Let the Lord do it. That's honest. I had a plumber friend who put in a whole water system for a man and put in a swimming pool and plumbed this huge mansion of a house. And when he finished, the guy who owned the house wouldn't pay him. And he went to him time and time again, owed him thousands of dollars for labor and materials, and the guy just wouldn't pay him. And this friend of mine, Layton, he said, well, I know where his water tank is, and I've got a high-powered rifle. He said, I'm gonna settle the score. And I said, Layton, if you do that, that's you telling the Lord that you're going to handle it. You don't need him to handle it. And he said, oh. And he didn't shoot the guy's tank. And I don't know how it turned out, but he practiced forbearance. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have feelings. Feelings come and go, don't they? Don't trust your feelings, but your actions. Let the Lord handle it. And like she said, as far as possible, be at peace with all men. If you've done all you could do, then you have done what God said to do. Leave the matter with the Lord. And that works 100 times out of 100 times. It always works. But just to reiterate, to tell someone that if we feel that we're duty-bound from Scripture to forgive someone before they have repented, it's cruel. We just can't do it. There's a sense of righteousness that has been offended. So how do you really forgive someone who hasn't repented? You don't. And to me, that's freedom. And there's no cure for normal. If you feel badly toward them, join the club. Yes, sir.
That was bothering me about the way David learned about his enemies. The New Testament says, forgive your enemies. Mm-hmm. Don't you think that he was kind of talking in the place of God?
That's right.
And that there comes a time when judgment takes over.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And these were God's enemies. David was the representative of God's chosen people. David's enemies were God's enemies. And so there's a slight difference. He was talking about David when David wrote these Psalms and when David faced enemies like Goliath and the Philistines and Canaanites and others. David called them his enemies. But David's enemies, because he was the king of God's chosen people, David's enemies really were God's enemies. So when we come to the New Testament, we don't have authority to pray imprecatory judgments against our enemies. We do have that authority to pray toward God's enemies. And I tried to give you an illustration of where that might work. And so we haven't answered all the questions, I'm sure. But hopefully it'll give you some guidelines to explore it further. Well, our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray now, Lord, for wisdom to rightly divide it. Lord, we want to be joyful. We want to be victorious believers living in the good of your word. And Father, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit this day to go out and to be a good testimony to those who need the gospel. So give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' dear name.